Good to see you guys. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here, and we are starting a new series today called Slow Change. And kind of the big idea that we're going to be exploring today in the next several weeks is that change and growth in our lives is often slower than we want it to be. Anybody? Like, it's not magic, overnight, instant, like we often hope. Growth in all of our lives, be that in our faith, in our relationships, our health, I mean, any area, is rarely instant or, frankly, all that dramatic. Instead, lasting, deep growth is usually incredibly slow. Yay. Like incremental, like a degree, maybe two at a time, if you're lucky. Not only that, but some of you know what I'm talking about, in that change often comes from things that we're not expecting. Some of us have stories, right? Or things that we perhaps didn't want. It comes from a challenging circumstance that we might be facing. Sometimes it comes through mistakes that we make, or like we keep bumping up against the wall, and eventually it's like, okay, I guess I better do something different. Or we make the same mistake like 50 times, and we keep learning and learning, and then we finally get it. That's my favorite. So if you need any advice on that. This morning, I want to look at a section of scripture that reminds us that sometimes in order to change, sometimes in order to move forward, we actually have to unlearn some things, which can be quite difficult. Mark Twain says it best, it ain't what you know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. Yeah. So here we go. If you have a Bible, Mark chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 22 here in just a second. If you've read much of the Gospels, you know that Jesus performs a lot of miracles, healings. He goes around and he heals people of leprosy and fevers and various disabilities, etc., because wherever Jesus went, people wanted him to heal them. And out of all of Jesus' healings, there is one of them in particular that stands out as kind of strange. In Mark 8, Jesus heals a particular blind man we're going to read about. And in the process, something unusual happens that's really easy just to kind of, that was weird. And then just move on without really seeing what Mark is doing. First of all, before we read this, just the placement, just where Mark puts this story in the framework of his overall gospel, that in itself is very intentional and plays an important role in what Mark is trying to communicate. But in order to see that, we have to take a step back. Virtually any New Testament scholar will tell you that Mark is divided into two halves, two chunks. And you would see this, or we would all see this, if we would just take the time to read it all through in one setting. It's very, very clear. The first half, the first chunk, is Mark chapter 1 through Mark 8, roughly verse 21. Second half is Mark 8, verses 27 through chapter 16, like the very end of the book. And if you read it, you see this theme that in the first half, Mark keeps insisting, hey, the king is here. There is a king, and his name is Jesus. And then in the second half of Mark, there's a shift, and Mark begins to say things, more or less, this king isn't who you thought, which creates some tension, right? Well, right in the middle of that is what we're going to look at, the healing of the blind man, which means that Mark has put this little story, it's pretty short, at the hinge point in his gospel. So this story is like the fulcrum on which, like, the whole gospel sort of turns. So we pick this up in Mark chapter 8, verse 22. Everyone found it who's going to? All right. They, Jesus and his disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. So keep that in mind, outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, I was going to ask for a volunteer to come like illustrate this, but I probably shouldn't do that. By the way, the spit, because that's kind of weird. It's somewhere in here, yeah. In the first century, that was actually fairly common. Saliva would be used as like this homeopathic kind of treatment or remedy. So Jesus does that. Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" Verse 24, he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Can we just call that marginally successful? Is that fair? You've seen a tree, you've seen people. It doesn't seem like a very good... He shouldn't drive at night, okay? Is what I'm trying to say. Verse 25. And here's the weird part. Well, that was kind of weird. Once again, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Let's try this again. I don't know. This usually works the first time. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes a second time. This time he sees clearly, meaning, follow this, the healing doesn't happen instantly. So it doesn't happen all at once. In fact, it seems to be like a two-stage. It's like the first part and then the second phase, and then he's healed. As far as I know, that's the only time in the Gospels that there's like this delayed effect, like two-stage, two-phase healing. My question is why? Because Mark wants us to note it. That should be weird to all of us. Is it, for example, that Jesus isn't powerful enough to heal the guy? Like Jesus forgot to charge something, you know, the night before fully? No, of course not. Jesus has the capacity, the ability. In fact, this isn't, frankly, his biggest challenge from a miracle standpoint that he has faced. So it's not that. This is a story, Mark is saying, about a blind man, but it's more than that. In other words, there's more to this story than meets the eye. Yeah. Yep. Some of you will get that later and still not laugh. It's okay. Yeah. Remember, though, Mark's his framework, that Mark is, he's purposefully using this story as a literary device. Now, that's not to say it didn't happen. It happened. It's just that Mark, as a biographer, like any biographer, is creatively putting this material together in a way that makes a point. And if you recall, up to this moment in Mark, Mark has been saying, Jesus is the king that we've been waiting for. He's getting ready to say, however, he's going to do some things or not do some things that are going to throw us off. He's not who you thought. Right in the middle is the story about a man who can start to see, but not fully, but then later begins to see more clearly. Mark's making this point. You might start to see the truth of who Jesus is, but you might not see it clearly. Our vision of him is actually in danger of being fuzzy or distorted. Watch all the layers. Mark weaves together just masterfully all kinds of themes here. In fact, this is what's happening with the disciples. From Mark chapter 1, up to this point, the disciples have no clue who Jesus is. Right? They're essentially blind to that truth. In fact, right before this story, in the verses right before this, there's actually a whole section of Jesus saying to the disciples just that. Guys, how can you not see? He actually says in verse 17, "Do you still not see or understand?" Implication, after all this time, how are you not getting it? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? So that's the backdrop. Right after this, Jesus takes his disciples into Bethsaida, finds this man who is blind, leads him outside the village, puts his hands on the man's eyes. He can sort of see, kind of. Does it again, and the man can see clearly. Mark is saying, can you see what I'm trying to say? I'll get more clear. In fact, Mark mentions the verb to see in that story, which ends on this line right here. His eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Mark uses the verb to see, or some variation, 9 times in like 3 or 4 verses. Do you see who Jesus is? Are you starting to understand, is Mark's point. In other words, Mark's going, if only some other people that I know, disciples, could get it. If only their eyes could be open and they could start to see who Jesus is. And then this next part happens. And what that means is all of this is set up. Because in the very next section, their eyes begin to be opened. Now, if you're following this, are their eyes going to be opened all at once? No? No, they're going to start to see, but not see clearly. And that's the point he's trying to make. So Mark is brilliant. He's writing on all kinds of layers. At the first level, he's telling this story about a blind man. At the second level, he's saying, will the disciples get it or not? Will their eyes be opened or not? At the third level, there's like a lot of layers, he's saying to his audience, hey, you guys have, you know, when you're watching a movie and you kind of have inside information on what's happened, we get to step back and to see the whole thing. What will we do? So Mark is cleverly weaving all these things together. He's a brilliant writer. It's almost like he had help. Okay. Here's the very next thing. The very next thing that happens after this man sees clearly. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now, this is important because anyone reading Mark in the first century would immediately recognize that Caesarea Philippi is not part of Galilee. So just like Jesus, right before this, led the blind man outside of the village to get him alone, right after that, Jesus then leads the disciples outside of their territory, outside of Galilee, to get alone with them. Caesarea Philippi is a Roman colony. Here's Bethsaida, where the healing of the blind man took place. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles or so north on the side of Mount Hermon. And what they or any Jewish person in the first century would have immediately thought is, wow, why are we going here? Because this is by far like a pagan, thoroughly Roman city. And one of the reasons it was thought of as, you know, is because cut into the rock of the side of the mountain was temple after temple dedicated to all these various Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. And not only that, the newest temple in Jesus' day was a temple to a new god named Caesar. In fact, Herod the Great, remember him in the Jesus birth story, the maniac king, the ruler over Judea and Galilee? Herod the Great had actually had the temple to Augustus, the Caesar at the time, Bill, it was a place that you could go and make a sacrifice and worship the emperor as divine. One of the titles of Caesar was the Son of God. And so Herod the Great builds this temple as a way of kind of kissing up to Augustus. You can see how that works, right? And not only that, he then renames the city Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea as in, that's Caesar-y, right? There's Caesar in there somewhere. Philippi, because one of his sons was named Philip. The point is that you could go to this city named in honor of the divine Caesar, and you could offer sacrifice. You could worship Caesar as the Son of God. I'm trying to make some connections here. Why would Jesus take his disciples in this vicinity or toward this place? I mean, that's really it. Because he's saying he's not just a king, Jesus is the king. He's demonstrating he's not just a son of God, like these other guys, he is the son of God. That means that Philip and Herod and Augustus are nothing more than frauds. Jesus is the reality. Everyone else are parodies. And so the other thing we're about to see is that Jesus choosing this as the backdrop for when his identity is going to be finally revealed. Can you see how bold that is? That's a fairly provocative thing to do in this time and place, and actually quite dangerous. Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter, who's like the sort of de facto leader of the 12, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." None of you look shocked by that. Okay, the reason we miss the impact of this, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is because, first of all, three languages are overlapping right now in this. There's Hebrew, there's Greek, and then for us, English, so get ready to get bored here for a second, right? When Peter says, "You are the Christ," in the original language, he's saying Christos, which in English gets translated Christ. That's not his last name. It's actually a title, and Christ comes from, Christos comes from the Hebrew word, Mashiach, which gets translated to English as Messiah. And in this translation, they went ahead and bypassed the Greek and put in the, you see, okay. But anyway, right? It means, the point is, Messiah means anointed one. It actually means king. In fact, every single king in the Old Testament is, in a sense, a Mashiach, a Messiah. See, we hear the word Messiah, and we think of, or we hear Christ especially, we hear Jesus' last name. We think of it primarily in spiritual terms. And I just want you to know, when they hear the word Messiah, again, backdrop Caesarea Philippi, the place where there's already a king, that they hear that much more politically, much more less church, more nightly news kind of thing, okay? That said, over time, this title of Messiah, because of various Old Testament prophets, it actually began to take on like a special meaning. It began to mean not just an anointed one, but like the anointed one. Not just a king, but the king, future, someday, God-anointed king who would fix the world and put things in their right place. But again, we got to hear this as political and theological rolled into one. And that's hard for us because we don't live in a theocracy. The point of all that is that Peter, for the first time, gets it. Now again, if we're like the reader of Mark in the first century, we're reading this for the first time, we've got access to information that these guys don't seem to have. Because Mark begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about the Messiah, the King. The Son of God, not just a Son of God, but the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So you know who he is. I know you know. Like reading Mark, though, for the first time. We know who he is. We're just waiting for the disciples to get it. And we get to chapter 8, and finally, we have this watershed moment of illumination. Peter goes, "You are the one. You're the King. You're the Messiah." He finally sees the truth. And this kind of explains in part what happens next. Look at verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Huh? That's kind of a weird way to start a huge movement. You ever wonder about that? This happens like 50 times up to this point in Mark. Jesus heals, does something, says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." Why? Why does Jesus say, "Don't tell anyone about him"? Well, the reason is, most likely, the first reason, remember he tells the blind man right before this, don't even bother going back home. And then he tells the disciples, don't tell. The first reason is because, and we forget this, again, Messiah is as much a political title as it is spiritual in the first century. Messiah means divinely ordained king. Not just king of like my heart. Can you see the problem when there's already a king to say this? There's like a guy, a governor, Rome appointed in Judea, Jerusalem. His name's Pilate. Beyond that, in Rome, there is the emperor. And so to insist that you are the king or to allow that designation when there's already an emperor or a king, do you know what that's called? Treason. Yeah, there's a word for that. And it just so happens in the first century that leads to one of two options. The first option is a nice little revolution. Second option, far more likely when you're dealing with Rome, it leads to execution. It leads to death. And so Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. He's fully aware of where he's going and what lies ahead. He just has a sense of not yet. It's a sense of timing. And then maybe the other reason related to that is that what Peter means by Messiah and what Jesus means by Messiah are different. Right? You hear that title in the first century and you think warrior. Messiah means this person is going to defeat and conquer the pagans, the non-Jews. Messiah means like global Israeli domination, a little bit closer. And that's their expectation. And Jesus knows if they start spreading the word, Messiah this, Messiah that, you know, that's going to actually give the wrong impression. And once that camel gets its nose under the tent, the whole thing, right? We're in new territory. That was an odd metaphor. So right after Peter says, you're the Messiah, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. He essentially goes on, he says, yes, I am. I'm just not who you were expecting. And then this is our first clue that they're not seeing clearly. What happens next? Verse 31, Jesus then began to teach them. And there's a sense in Mark of like, oh, finally, now that you know, now that your eyes have started to open, Jesus is saying, now I can actually tell you what this is all about. And it's going to change your expectation and it's going to rattle you a little bit, but at least I can kind of get some stuff out in the open. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, it's another title for Messiah, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is the first time in Mark that Jesus mentions he's going to die. And not just die, but suffer. Actually, not just suffer, but suffer at the hands of the religious elite. This is absolutely unheard of. See, very few people, if any, had connected the Messiah to suffering. What's interesting about this is there are prophecies in the Old Testament, in particular from Isaiah the prophet, that talk about this figure, this person called a suffering servant. And as best as they understood it, a suffering servant was someone in the future who would come suffer on behalf of Israel somehow, and it's very vague, very mysterious, and that suffering would lead to like the healing of Israel somehow. Well, they had a bunch of other passages about the Messiah who would come as a warrior, as a freedom fighter, and do all. They never connected the two. Nobody had done that before, even though it's kind of like both in there. Jesus comes along and connects in himself the suffering servant and the Messiah. He says, they're the same. It's me. All that to say is we cannot underestimate how shocking it is for them, for these two themes to come together in Jesus. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. That's the problem. A little too plainly, right? And Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus, what are you saying? Stop all this nonsense about dying. You're the Messiah. You can't die. And Peter rebukes him. Which I think we can give Peter a little bit of slack because Peter had grown up his whole life hearing what about the Messiah? Messiah would defeat, conquer, kill, destroy, victory, win, 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 right? Not that he would suffer and die. And so this goes against everything he's ever heard. And so he's understandably confused. Next verse. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Okay, like Family Feud style, like number one thing you don't want to hear the Son of God say to you, survey says, the top of the list, get behind me, Satan. Now, this is probably a little bit of hyperbole. Jesus, he's not saying Peter is Satan. He is not saying that he's demon-possessed. He's just saying in this moment that Peter is in league with, he's acting like Satan. Why would he say that? Because he's tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. Where does Satan come up earlier in the story? In the wilderness, tempting Jesus. You don't have to do this. Go the way of fame. Go the way of power. Win over the masses. You can take an easier route. Don't do what God's called you to do. Mark is saying, Peter can see Jesus is the Messiah, but he's not seeing clearly. He's thinking of the Messiah as a violent, warlike figure who will defeat Rome and carry out all of Peter's childhood dreams. All right. Really quickly, can we identify, I think we can, what's behind Peter's distortion? I think we can make some educated guesses. First of all, he is simply misreading Scripture. That Peter is picking and choosing from the Torah, the prophets, the Bible of his day, and he's going to Scriptures that talk about the Messiah and victory and winning, and skipping over the passages that talk about a suffering servant. When? Both are there. So Peter's misreading Scripture. Secondly, it's probably safe to say that Peter's personal ambitions are getting in the way. Because Peter wants Jesus to be a certain kind of Messiah. Why? Because Peter's like the right-hand guy. And if Jesus goes on to a global reign, that's like good news for Peter. You can see that, right? That's like better than being TikTok famous, right? If you're in high school, I promise I'll never mention that again. That said, it's interesting, and the reason I get this is because a chapter or two later, who's arguing, the disciples, about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And again, when they hear kingdom, they're not thinking heaven when we die. They're thinking, again, global sort of domination, conquering, victory. And so Peter's personal ambitions are keeping him from seeing clearly. And then there's the big one. There's Peter's worldview. That covers everything. Your worldview is how you see the world. We all have one. It's the glasses. It's the lenses through which we look out and see everything else. It's what colors and shapes and defines our perspective and our assumptions and our understanding. Peter had inherited a worldview about A, how to read the Scriptures, a certain worldview about personal ambition and how to bring honor onto your family, onto your village. He'd inherited a worldview about what the Messiah would be like, what the Messiah would do, what the problem even was, because it would have been defined primarily politically, with the solution being seen as primarily violence and the tools at hand. Peter got all of this, and as a result, his vision of Jesus was not only off, it was so off in this moment that it was satanic. Wow. All right. Let's think about what this might mean. We're disciples of Jesus, right? I need you to say yes on that one. Yeah. Are we better than Peter? I mean, I am, but no, we are not. We all have a vision of who Jesus is, and we all, to some extent, see what we want to see. We see what we want to see according to how we read Scripture. Did you know that people, Christians, sometimes will kind of pick and choose? That we kind of gravitate toward things we agree with that make us feel good and then brush over things that make us... Did you know that we do that? That might not be true of you, but some of us do that. I don't know about you guys, but I'm pretty sure that my reading and my interpretation of Scripture is the right one. I'm kidding. I'm not really kidding, though, right? Because if it wasn't, I would change. Anyway, think about that. We see what we want to see according to our own ambitions. We all kind of have stereotypes for who we want Jesus to be. I'll be honest. There are things Jesus says about money, for example, I don't like. I don't like it one bit. And I can look at it like upside down. I can do the Greek backwards in the mirror. I can do all these things. But at the end of the day, what he says about money makes me uncomfortable and unsettled, because I want him to baptize my thing, my lifestyle, or what I want, the life I want. And then there's our worldview. We don't grow up dreaming of a war with Rome, unless that's some video game campaign I don't know about. We do, however, grow up in a world, or we're immersed in a world, we're swimming in consumerism, we're handed distorted visions of who God is, a God who, like a vending machine God, genie in a bottle, one part therapist, one part financial coach, one part, right? All these, basically a God who exists to make me happy immediately in the moment. It's so easy for our vision to get off, at least a little bit. Here's how you know you're making Jesus up. He looks just like you. Isn't that interesting? He thinks the same way you and I think. He votes the way that you do. He likes the people you like. He hates all the people you hate. In short, he looks a whole lot like you and me. The question is not, are we off? I can assure you, we are. The question is, where are we off? Now, this isn't a guilt trip. Like, Matt, are you saying that we're all satanic? Kind of. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that change that lasts, change at a deep level, it requires that we recognize our own blindness. And yes, I was blind, and praise God, now I see, kind of, a little better, but we have things that we still need to unlearn, that we need to let go of. Peter had a lot to unlearn if he was going to go forward with Jesus. Here's where it gets interesting. At the moment Peter had the most to change in this story, happens to also be the moment he is most confident that he's right. Peter decides in his mind, I am so confident, I am going to choose to rebuke my rabbi. Scratch that. The guy I just said a minute ago was the Messiah. I'm going to rebuke him. Can you see how that's fairly confident? He's fairly sure that he's right in this moment. Of course he is. He's doing what makes sense to him based on all of these things and his family and his personality and all these things he's been handed. He's 100% confident he's right. And the irony being, he could not have been more dead wrong. It ain't what you know that gets you in trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so. There could not have been a bigger gap in this moment, a bigger disconnect between Peter's high, high, high level of confidence and him being 100% wrong. Isn't this fun? It's really fun when it's other people, isn't it? Jesus says to Peter, Peter, for you to see clearly who I am, there's other stuff on this list. You're going to have to change some deep stuff. There are some parts that you're going to have to let go of that are going to be difficult. And you know what it feels like to do this? Because I'm trying to get at it. We know in our heads, but like at an emotional level. Do you know what this feels like? It feels like painful. It feels disorienting. It feels confusing at times. The point is, we all have things in our lives, areas that we're not seeing clearly, areas where we're off. And perhaps like Peter, we don't know. Like, these are blind spots that we're not aware of. And here's what I'm trying to get us to see. Our level of confidence that we're right has nothing to do with whether or not we're right. You see this in Peter's life. It's actually kind of a theme. And you could almost say the higher his level of confidence, the probably greater likelihood he's dead wrong. So you got this scene. There's one later in the upper room where Jesus says, one of you sitting at this table is going to betray me and all that. Peter's like, I will not. I want to go on record and say that it will 100% not be me. You see? There was a TED Talk I saw a while ago that said, do you know what it feels like to be wrong? And people say, that feels bad. It feels, I don't like it. No, that's what it feels like to know you're wrong. What it feels like to be wrong, just to be wrong, is it's exactly what it feels like to be right. Because you don't know it yet. Did you follow that? That was a little bit, okay. What I'm saying is, do you ever watch those idol talent shows where it's national stage and people get up and like sing and you go, how did nobody tell you? You can't, you must not sing ever. Do you have no friends or family who care enough about you to speak the truth to you? There can be a disconnect between our level of confidence and reality. And the question is, where am I doing that? We think that if we're wrong, we think that if we're not seeing clearly, that we will be the first person to be aware of that, when almost by definition, we're going to be the last person. Aren't you glad you came to church? A few months ago, during staff or after staff, some of the guys, it was Gus and Bobby and Cliff and I or something, but we were playing this fun little game that I don't recommend unless you want to lose friends and cause hurt feelings, called Let's Do Impressions of Each Other. And it started out all fun and games. We went around, we're all doing impressions of Bobby, we're all doing our best Cliff impression, it's hilarious. And then it got to me, and one by one, they went around and did their impression of me, and I'm like, ha-ha, this is... Wait a second. And Gus, I think it was Gus, not to throw him under the bus, but lasered me with something, and they all piled on, and it wasn't even that big of a deal, but I was like, really? That's how, and I wanted to defend myself, and I want to say, I do not do that in my... But they all like unanimously agreed spontaneously. So I was kind of like, well, there's that. And I know that I don't have a ton of self-awareness. But it was interesting, right? To find out the way that I'm perceived in even kind of a funny, not that big of a deal kind of way, that somehow I'm the last person to know that that's how I come across. And I'm 39 years old and I'm just now learning. What else don't I know? What else are you people not telling me? It feels strange. It feels foreign. It feels disorienting. And that's true of any area of our lives where we're discovering the truth or seeing more clearly. Truth about ourselves, truth about who God or Jesus is, truth about how we relate to others. It can be painful. Our impulse is to defend and to resist. The other thing I've discovered is that this slow change that we're talking about, this often comes because of other people. It's not my ideas or what I think I need to do to grow. It's other people coming into my life saying, have you thought about this? No, and I was fine without thinking about that. Have you considered, hey, I notice you say this, but then there's this, like, then here's what you actually do. What's that all about? And those difficult, sometimes painful realizations or questions are the things that can launch us into change, really. Change at a deep level, if we have ears to hear, if we have eyes to see, if we're open to having our assumptions challenged. And here's the other thing. Sometimes we say, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus would just show up and tell us, you know, this and that? I don't know. I kind of like that, you know, we've got like our spouses and our friends and people who say it in a nicer way than like, get behind me, Satan. So maybe we be careful what we wish for, right? But it often is in the form of other people speaking truth into our lives. That doesn't mean we take it all at face value. We come to God because they're not Jesus. And we say, is there anything in this I need to hear? Is there any truth in this that I haven't seen, and I need to live or to change accordingly? Last thought. Growth is slow. It takes a long time. Don't be discouraged. Peter's eyes are beginning to be opened. It takes time. In fact, he's going to make more mistakes along the way. He's going to have to learn a few more lessons the hard way. You mean you fast forward to him, Jesus said this, not what you think. Fast forward to Peter in the garden, pulling out his sword, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. He's not getting it. But he eventually does. He eventually changes over time. Mark was not a disciple of Jesus, like firsthand. He wasn't one of the 12. Mark shows up in Acts. His name is John Mark, the guy who wrote this. and he shows up as one of Paul's traveling companions. It appears that one time Peter got out of prison and went to Mark's house to stay. So Mark's kind of in that group of early church leaders. Question is, where did Mark get this story? Church tradition and scholars have almost universally agreed that Mark got his information from none other than Peter. That at some point or over, you know, the course of their relationship, Peter kept sitting Mark down saying, and then this happened. And here's something else you should know. And why I find that so fascinating is that means that Peter sat Mark down and said, let me tell you about the time that I said Jesus was the Messiah. And then less than a minute later, Jesus was saying, get behind me, Satan, to me. Put that in your book. Oh, it's in Matthew's version, Matthew was a disciple. Matthew has that thing, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, that was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but from heaven on this rock. There's all this like praise for Peter. In Mark's version, whom he got from Peter, the source, he just skips all the praise and just goes straight to get behind me. There's a humility, isn't there, in Peter. I think that can only come from somebody who's come to peace with the fact that they are loved and accepted by God. That he's had this growth, he's experienced this transformation, he doesn't feel judged, he's at peace. And so he's able to say, let me tell you this part, be sure you put that. I mean, he can laugh about it now, not because it was like funny, hilarious at the time, but because he's grown and he's in a different place. And God loves him, and he's going to be okay. But that requires some humility. If Peter, who spent every day with Jesus for, 3 years? If Peter can be off, what's that say about us? What do I need to unlearn? Where am I seeing but not seeing clearly? And I have to be open to having my assumptions or my understandings challenged. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would give each person in this room eyes to see more clearly. Lord, we all have areas where, you know, our eyes are open or being open, we can see, but maybe there are things that we don't see. Lord, I pray that you would give us the humility to pause when these things are brought up or exposed or challenged or brought to light, to not immediately resist or defend, but to genuinely, honestly bring them to you. At the end of the day, Lord, we want to see clearly. We want our eyes to be fully open. We want the truth. So give us the courage to lean into that, to act on what it is we're finding, to trust that you're leading us to a good place. May you be honored in and through us. Thank you for the promise that the work that you've begun in us, that you will bring to completion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.